May I invite you to turn once more in our Father's Word to Moses' Upper Desert Discourse. It's found in Deuteronomy, chapter 6. A number of years ago, I had two experiences which marked me for life. They were separated by many years and by many miles, but they were brought together by the Spirit of God in my thinking. I was a young, naive pastor in the city of Fort Worth, Texas. And at the conclusion of one of the morning worship services, a mother of five came up and said, "Pastor, I want you to know that every time the doors of this church are open, I will guarantee that my five children will be here." And in my youthful enthusiasm, I was carried away with excitement. In fact, I shared it with my wife, but for some strange reason, she didn't rise to the occasion. And I was soon to discover why. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a fraud. A fraud being perpetrated by many a Christian parent who in effect takes his child to the doors of an evangelical church and deposits him there and says, "Here, you lead my child to Christ. You teach him the Word of God." And in so doing, he feels he has shed himself of the responsibility that God has placed at his doorstep. Besides, he has a very convenient dumping ground. Should the young man or woman not turn out to his specifications, then he always has someone to blame. Many years after this, I was ministering in the East, and a prominent pastor came up at the conclusion of the meeting, placed a bulletin beneath my nose, and said, "Look at that, Hendricks. Something going on every night in the week." I said, "Are you proud of that fact?" It was obvious that he was. I said, "I wouldn't be. I'd be ashamed of that." I said, "Let's suppose, and ladies and gentlemen, this is a tremendous supposition. Let's suppose I asked this pastor that the people in your church were interested in cultivating their home life. On what night of the week would you suggest they do that?" To which he responded with the agnostic, "I don't know." And that pastor's ignorance forced a question in my mind. Is it possible that our churches are doing more to break up our homes than they are to build them up? Are we engaged in a program of competition with the home or of cooperation with the home? Do we conceive the home to be our greatest adversary or our greatest ally? Men and women, the church is not and can never become a substitute for a parent. There is no substitute for a parent. And God never called the church to function in that realm. There are only two divinely ordained agencies in the New Testament. One of these is the church, and the other is the home. And I believe the church and the home are divinely devised as a cooperative. The church, biblically conceived, is a training ground. And one of the primary purposes of a New Testament church is to equip parents for their work of ministry in their home. Not to do their work for them, but to equip them to do their work. You know, it's an exciting thing to be in the ministry, but it's particularly exciting to me to be in the ministry of equipping parents. God has given me wonderful opportunities, not only in local churches, but through various organizations and in various conferences, to minister to couples. And I talk on family worship and family finances and family recreation and sex education, etc., etc. You know, every time I get the same experience, it's like preaching from 3 Timothy. Where in the world did you get this? It's all in the Scriptures. But it's amazing how we can overlook the obvious. And I sometimes wonder what in the world we have been doing in our churches. When I realize that the greatest breakdown on the American scene today is the breakdown of home life. And I am not speaking simply of the unregenerate world. I know it's fractured and decimated there. I would expect that. But when I see the breakdown of evangelical home life in our country, I am greatly disturbed. And I believe our churches need to get back into the business of equipping parents for their work of ministry. Now, the home sorry that those of you who are not up here where the Okies are. Well, no, is how in the world did Oklahoma ever steal Joe? You knew they had to come to Texas for a man like that. Meanwhile, back on the ranch, the home, as conceived by the New Testament, is a proving ground. It's a proving ground for training those who will take over places of leadership in the church. Did you ever read 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy? Titus? The pastoral epistle. If you take the time to read and to study these epistles, you will discover that an elder, a deacon in the local assembly, must have clear-cut qualifications. And among those qualifications is competency in his home life. One that ruleth well his own home. And he explains, if you don't know how to rule your own home, friend, you are disqualified to rule the church. His argument is, if a man can't function in a limited sphere, don't enlarge it. And you know, I've done some interesting studies. I have studied over 1,500 church constitutions representing every major denomination and group across this country. And the interesting thing is, conspicuous by its absence are the requirements of the New Testament related to the home. Some of these constitutions are absolutely unreal. They not only have the filthy five and the nasty nine and the dirty dozen, they've got everything on that list that you can imagine. Everything except New Testament specifications. I believe if you're looking for a man to serve as a deacon or an elder or a leader in your local church, the first place you ought to look is in his home. And the reason we have a breakdown in our churches is that we have a serious breakdown in our home, the proving ground for leadership in the local church. And we're breaking down in the home because the church is ceasing to fulfill its primary function. Now just stop and think for me with a moment. The average church has a child for approximately 1% of his time. The home has him for approximately 83% of his time. The public school, the other 16%. Now, if we can combine these two, particularly in terms of a training relationship, it's my judgment that if you make an impact of 84% of the time of a child in terms of spiritual infection, nothing in any public school can undo that impact. And I think sometimes we get all shook up over the public school, and I am not suggesting that we should not be disturbed in this area. What I'm suggesting is that it can be a cop-out. It can be a dodge for facing the deeper issue. But the breakdown is coming in our homes. Now tonight I want to borrow a message. A message preached many hundreds of years ago, but far more relevant than tomorrow morning's newspaper. It's relevant because it's revealed. And it's found here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to verses 4 through 9. Let's take a moment to reconstruct the historical backdrop. The children of Israel were wending their way through the wilderness, and they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Actually, just a wide spot in the road, except for a decision they made there, a decision that determined their destiny. God had told them to go directly into the land. They said, in effect, let's not play the part of a fool. Let's be practical. Let's appoint a committee. So, in typical committee fashion, they come back with a majority and a minority report. Who are the two men that brought the minority report? Joshua, Caleb. I defy any of you to give me any one of the names of the other 10 men. You haven't memorized them? They're all in the opening verses of Numbers 13. You better get with it. Who in the world wants to memorize them? They said, we're not able men or giants up in that land, Texas variety. That's in the Hebrew. And besides, we're just a bunch of God's grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb said, we're well able. Let's go up at once and possess it. I love the enthusiasm of these men. What was the difference? You think Joshua said to Caleb, giants? I don't see any giants. Caleb, do you? Where in the world are the giants? And I think, you know, if CBS had interviewed Brother Joshua and said, hey, buddy, with what company are you assigned? He'd say, God's grasshopper, sir, reporting for duty. I think he had an accurate appraisal of the giants and the grasshoppers. The difference is these two men saw God. And the size of your God always determines the size of your faith. But, you know, like any American, the majority is always right. So as a result of a majority decision, an entire generation perished in the wilderness. For 40 years, they were on the wilderness merry-go-round. When they got off, they were exactly at the same place as when they got on. The only two men who ever got an into the land were Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses never got in. In grace, he was allowed to see the land, but never to enter it because of his unbelief. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is delivering his magnificent obsession. It's the obsession of obedience. Now, therefore, hearken unto me. He is grooming a new generation perched on the threshold of entering the land. These are his last words. And last words are often lasting words. And I'm intrigued to find what is very high on Moses' priority list. When the last thing he can say to a new generation about to enter the land, what would he elect to discuss? To me, it is not an accident that one of the first things he elects to discuss is the home. For paramount in God's priority system for Israel was the home. It's one of the major reasons for its continued existence. When many other cultures have gone down greased tubes. It's not an accident either that this section, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, comes in the section of practical exhortations. It is a part of a series of applications in which Moses is applying the commandments of the Lord to the life and experience of the children of Israel. In fact, it's from this very section that Jesus Christ selects three pointed verses of Scripture to defeat the devil in his temptation experience. Have you checked your memory pack lately? How many verses you got from this section? If your victory depended upon your knowledge of this section, how would you make out? This is a very crucial section of the Word of God. In fact, it's my judgment, this is one of the major reasons why the critics have concentrated on Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book outside of Daniel. Now, I want you to note three strands to the author's argument, and we want to unravel it because it's very closely woven and very powerfully and climactically presented. First of all, I want you to note in verses 4 through 6, Moses says to this generation and ours, God's truth must be a thing of the heart. God's truth must be a thing of the heart. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thine heart. Now I want you to know two basic principles that are developed. The first is the fact that revelation always demands a response. Doctrine is dynamic. The moment God says something, I'm obligated to do something. God spoke to Israel, and he did not stutter. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the great Old Testament Shema. That's the doctrinal affirmation of Judaism. The monotheism of Israel. You ever listened to a Jewish program on television or on radio. The next time you do, mark that the rabbi or the officiating person will always begin with the Hebrew expression, which is a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 6:4. The first words they will say are, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Every service begins with this doctrinal affirmation. But that revelation demands a response. It's not enough to have accurate doctrine. The Word of God was not given to satisfy your curiosity. It was given to change your life. What is the response? Verse 5, "Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Please note, the response is to be a response of love. And it is to be a response that embraces the total personality of the individual. His intellect, his emotions, his will, all must be captured by the truth which God has revealed. But there's a second principle I want you to note, and that is, not only must revelation demand a response, and it's a response of love, but there is also the principle that relationship always determines reality. So he says, verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be not in," as you have in the King James Version, "but upon thine heart." The thought of the original Hebrew is burden. It's weight. It's concern. This is not something you hold. This is something that holds you. This is not something you get a grip upon. This is something that gets a vice grip upon you. I believe the greatest tragedy in home life today is that we are trafficking in unlived truth. The Word of God has not been responded to with a response of love. The Word of God is not producing what it was designed to produce, and that's reality in the light. Looking out over the audience, it's obvious that some of you could use what I'm thinking about selling at the end of the session tonight. We're going to put this barn up if this project goes over. Suppose I were to tell you that at the end of this session, I were planning to sell some hair-restoring oil. Now, please don't laugh, because this is very serious. People here who desperately need this. Hair-restoring oil. It's made of a special concoction of Texas herbs, guaranteed to put hair on your head, and I'm going to sell it for the fantastic sum of $3 a bottle, and every $2 we'll put toward the barn. How many of you will buy a bottle? Well, I got one back here, but let's face it, some, thank you. Here's another. Some of you need it worse than they do. $3 a bottle, guaranteed to put hair on your head. What a skeptical audience. He really knows how to hurt you. My friend, that's exactly what you would say. "Look, Hendricks, bend over. If that stuff is so good, you get hair on your head, and Hendricks will buy a carload of the stuff. We'll franchise it. We'll put that building up in a month." But you know, that's exactly what's happening in your home every day of the week. You're trying to sell spiritual hair restoring oil, and you're as bald as can be. And my friend, you cannot impart what you do not possess. I really think most of us would be better parents if we were deaf and dumb. Because then we would be forced to communicate where you communicate most effectively. And that is by the reality of Jesus Christ in your experience. The God I communicate is the one whose life I live, not merely the one I talk about. The greatest forces in the life of a child, Moses is reminding us, are unconscious. But they are so powerful. I was speaking at Mount Hermon some time ago. It was a couples conference, and at the end of one of the sessions, we were having a little discussion up at the front, maybe about 10 or 15 couples. They were asking some questions. And I saw this lady come in the back door, and I knew she was after something. The first thing she did was to hit the guy in the back of the auditorium who had just taken the tape off the reel. She knocked it out of his hand, and it went down. It took him 2 hours to get it back. She punctured 3 or 4 conversational groups coming down the aisle, went right into the middle of this group where I was answering questions, and put her hand up in my face like that. I said, "Just a moment, madam. I'll be glad to answer your question." Finally, I said, "Madam, what is your question?" "Well," she said, "Professor Hendricks, what I would like to know is, what can you tell me that would help make my children more patient?" Now, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you that even preachers have temptations. Fortunately, on this occasion, I resisted. But you know, really, the answer to that is disgustingly simple. You want your children to be more patient? It's very easy. Just ask God to make you a patient person. You want them to be more thoughtful? Ask Him to develop thoughtfulness in you. For years I used to pray, "Lord, change my children." And nothing happened. Until finally it occurred to me I was praying the wrong prayer. And I started to pray, "Lord, change my children's father." And my friends, to the extent that I saw Jesus Christ move into my experience and bring about supernatural change, then I saw the most dramatic and obviously divine changes in the life of my children. I received Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 9 years of age. And like many a teenager, I was quite convinced that I could do a better job with my life than Jesus Christ could. And so I started to play the drums. Gene Krupa used to come to the Earle Theater in Philadelphia. He would perform 5 times in 5 vaudevilles. I'd sleep through every one of the films just to watch him in action. And he gave a contest in the city of Philadelphia among teenagers. And somehow I managed to win. And the prize was to meet Mr. Krupa in person in the Earle Theater. But unfortunately, they took me into his dressing room a little too soon. For when I came in, he was giving himself a hypodermic needle, a hopeless drug addict. The explanation of why there has never been before or since a drummer to compare with that almost superhuman individual. And somehow my idol crashed. But in typical teenage fashion, I thought, so that's his problem. But I don't have to get hooked on that. We formed a little teenage dance band. It was in the days when these were just becoming popular. We got our first contract in a ballroom in downtown Philly. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Boy, we thought we were off for the main line stuff. And we played for several weeks in this ballroom. And I used to come home about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning to my home on 7th Street And I climb up those stairs, and my grandmother, who reared me, was hard of hearing. So when she prayed out loud. Not because she was trying to impress anyone. She couldn't hear herself, so it never occurred to her that anyone else could hear. And as I came up those steps, I could hear over and over again, "Howard, Howard, Howard." And I can still remember the night when I walked into that bedroom and said, "Hendricks, how stupid can you get? The very thing you are looking for, your grandmother possesses. And that's reality. My friend, you cannot impart what you do not possess. If you don't have it, you can't infect your children with it. And the place to begin in terms of thinking, how can I make a greater impact on my children, is to ask the Spirit of God to make a greater impact upon your heart through response to the revelation you have heard this week by a reality that can only be produced by a relationship that is dynamic and personal. And the more dynamic that relationship, the more dynamic the reality. And I want you to look at verse 7, because there is an amazing connection devised by the Spirit of God. In verse 7, he says, not only must God's truth be a thing of the heart, it must also be a thing of the whole. Now note the connection. If it's not in the heart, it will never be in the home, because that's where the heart is revealed. That's where the mask is torn off. See, it's relatively easy for me to come here and pull the wool over your eyes. I can fool you every time, but I can't fool my wife. I can't fool my four kids. They know whether I've got the real disease or not. They live with me. And I find the easiest thing is to preach and teach the Word of God. The hardest thing is to go home and live this stuff. And what I communicate to my wife and to my children and in my community is the reality of Jesus Christ through my home life. Now let's look at verse 7 in detail. And thou shalt teach them, that is, these things to which you have responded. These things which have become reality. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now I want you to underline in your Bible two words. The first is the word teach, and the second is the word talk. For both are needed as different means of communication in the home. The first word is the formal word for training. This is something which is structured. But the second way by which you communicate in your home is by talking. This is the informal means of instruction. That's spontaneous. That's non-structured. Now let's look at these in detail. And thou shalt teach. Yesterday we taught you a little Greek. And today we're going to teach you a little Hebrew. This word teach is a P-L. That is a stem in the Hebrew verb, which is the intensive stem. This is like taking a word and drawing five dark lines under it. This is not the product of an accident. Moses is saying it's the product of cultivation, and that's why he adds the little word diligently, putting everything you've got into it. Now, of course, this presupposes you are articulate concerning your faith. So you can never train your children unless you know something. And you know, what disturbs me about our churches is that when the average person goes to church, he throws his mind into neutral. I used to teach a class for professional men. I had a man in that class who was a graduate of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, a brilliant man with several advanced degrees, very articulate in his field. And the old boy would come to every one of the classes, and he'd fold his hands like this, and he'd look at me with his great big goo-goo eyes. And one day we were having some coffee at the end of one of the sessions. I said, "Hey, I understand you went to MIT." He said, "That's right." I said, "Did you enjoy it?" "Oh," he said, "it was fantastic." I said, "Do you ever take any notes there?" He said, "You mean MIT?" "Yeah." "Oh, certainly. Sure, reams of them. It's good. Find them helpful?" "Oh," he said, "extremely helpful." He says, "My bread and butter, my lifeline. It's good." I said, "You ever think of taking any notes here?" "You mean here?" "You mean here in the Bible study?" "Yeah." "No," he said, "I hadn't thought about that." He said, "It's a good idea." I thought it was. So next week the guy comes with a clipboard. Man, we're scarcely through the hour before that guy's catapulted out of his chair. "Hendricks, I've got a question." And the guy hasn't stopped asking questions since. Because suddenly he was catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. Talking to a group of Christian businessmen some time ago, I said, "Gentlemen, if you didn't know any more about the scriptures than you know about your business after the same number of years of exposure, what would happen?" One guy up in the front so identified with it, he said, "Man, they'd ship me." You know, that's a good question, my friend, for you to ask. How long have you been a Christian? How much? How diligently are you studying and responding to the truth of God's Word in order that you have something to communicate? Will you turn over to verse 20 for an illustration of this? You've got to be prepared for this. "When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, Dad, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Jehovah our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, Son, go ask your mother." You notice that in your text? That's the Devise Standard Version. You see, when my son comes to me and says, "Dad, why do we do this? Why are you committed without a string attached to Jesus Christ? Why do you weave back and forth across this country telling people about this stuff?" Then, my friend, you better not stutter. And that's more true today than it's ever been in any generation. And that's what I appreciate and respond to most in young people. And that is, when you finally win a hearing, when you finally earn the right to talk to them, you better put the thing straight down a gun barrel. Or they will respond negatively in every time. When I ask, "Mom, why are you different? Why do we do this as a family? Why are we committed to these values? Why does a little piece of paper come through the mail with the navigators on it? Dad writes out a check, sometimes quite costly, to the local church, the missionary interests we have, etc. Why? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, Son," and you better have an answer. But look at the next. Not just teaching. See, we got a lot of people who say, "Okay, kids, we're going to study the Bible now." And that's real exciting. Everybody comes right up out of the chair. "Oh, boy, Dad, we're looking forward to this all week." Oh, he says, "You're going to talk about it." "Really?
Right. When you sit in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, and when you're rising up. When else do you live? The longer I study that passage, the more it seems to me that embraces the totality of human experience. And what he's saying is that God is going to build into the patterns of your home life the greatest and most strategic opportunities to relate the truth of the Word of God to the life and experience of a child. I believe the home is the world's greatest university. And to the spiritually sensitized parent, you never have to invent application. Yeah, a lovely couple in Dallas a number of years ago, many years ago now, they went into vocational Christian work. The man sold his business and at a loss. And things got rather rough financially, as it does for some in Christian work. And one night at family worship, Timmy, the youngest boy, said, Mommy, do you think Jesus would mind if I ask him for a shirt? A shirt? No, Jimmy, of course not, Timmy. So she writes down, shirt for Timmy and add size 7. Well, every night you can be sure, Timmy saw to it they prayed for the shirt. Don't forget, Mom, let's pray for the shirt. Every night they prayed for the shirt for 2 weeks. And on Saturday of the second week, a Christian businessman, a clothier in downtown Dallas, called this dear woman and said, knowing that you have 4 boys, it occurred to me I have something you might be able to use. He said, I've got some boys' shirts. Could you use them? She said, what size? He said, size 7. How many do you have? He said, I got 12 of them. Can you use them? What would you do? You know what most of us would do as parents? I'll tell you, I see it all the time. We take the shirts, stuff them in the bureau drawer, make some casual comment to the child. Not this wise set of parents. Man, what an opportunity to capitalize on. That night, hey, Mommy, don't forget, let's pray for the shirt. I said, Timmy, we don't have to pray for the shirt. We don't have to. How come? The Lord answered your prayer. He has. Right. And so as previously arranged, Tommy goes out, gets a shirt, brings it in, puts it down on a table. Timmy's eyes are like saucers. Tommy goes out, gets another shirt, brings it in. out back, till he piles 12 shirts on the table and Timmy thinks God's going into the shirt business. But you know, my friends, there's a little boy in Dallas by the name of Timothy who believes there's a God in heaven interested enough in a boy's needs to provide a shirt. Do your kids know that? In an affluent society? What choice opportunities God structures for you to relate that truth to the life and the experience of that child. You know, it's taken me a long time to learn this. As I told you, I begin this year teaching my 20th year at the seminary, and that's just long enough to get an education. And my students ask profound questions. They ask questions like, Prof, what time is this period over? And boy, that's when it really turns you on, you know. Ooh. Or, Prof, are you going to ask this on the examination? Oh, that's a question in depth. And then while they're filing out the door, I'll say to some of them, hey, how about coming out to my house tonight? Sure, Prof, what are you going to do? I don't know, come on out. So 6 or 8 or 10 of them come out to the house and sit around on the floor and we get ourselves some Cokes and pretty soon we're embroiled in a discussion and it could be 2 o'clock in the morning. And nobody's saying, hey, what time is this period over? You going to ask this on the exam? You know, so convinced am I of this, my friend, that I find I do more teaching out in my home or in my office or out on the bench or down in the snack shack than I do in the classroom. I told the president the other day, really, Dr. Walbert, I don't know that you should pay me for teaching in the classroom anymore. He sort of agreed. I don't know what it is, my friend. I don't understand all I know. All I know is that when you put 4 walls and a kid sits down, he says, I'm now going to be learned. And when I take them out in the informal settings where things come up naturally and people ask questions, then you come through loud and clear. My boy took a life-saving course a few years ago and got his water safety instructor rating.
was up at Word of Life in Scroon Lake. Took a bunch of kids out, along with some other counselors, for a canoe trip. And somehow the counselor had failed to check this kid out on his swimming ability, and a canoe turned over, and this kid disappeared under the water. And you may know, if you know some of the facts of the navigators, that it was on this very lake that Dawson Trapman went home to be with the Lord, trying to save someone else. And it's a dark colored type of water, and it's very easy to lose someone. My boy dove out of that canoe as fast as he could and swam underneath and came up behind the boy and swam to the side of the shore and gave him artificial respiration until he brought him back to light. He looked in my eye one day and he said, "You know, Dad, I think the Lord may be calling me into camping." I said, "Why, Bob?" And then he told me the story. He said, "You know, Dad, this kid was the hellraiser on the island. He cut out of every meeting. He blasphemed Jesus Christ. He was so rebellious in every way he could. When he finally told them they were going to get a reprieve to go on a canoe trip, he thought, man, here's my opportunity to get out and away from it all. But he never knew that he could come within a hair of losing his life." And he said, "Dad, as I sat there by a rock with this kid while he was still breathing deeply to get back into the pattern, and it finally dawned on him that I was the guy that saved his life. He said, it seemed to me as if he just opened like a flower as I had the opportunity of telling him that there was another person who came to save his soul." And he had the opportunity of leading this boy to Jesus Christ. You know why I'm sold on the barn? You know why I'm sold on Eagle Lake? I'll tell you, my friend, there is more communication spiritually on those campgrounds by highly infectious, spirit-controlled counselors than you will see in almost any other exposure. These are fantastic opportunities to share the reality of Jesus Christ. Living with a kid 24 hours a day, my friend, you can't be a phony for 24 hours a day, even if you try. And you can't be a phony in your home. And the Lord will design for you some of the choicest opportunities for you to share with a kid. Why it was that you gave up the habit that so enslaved you that it almost crushed your marriage to pieces. We had a couple in Dallas a few years ago who were won to Christ by the navigators. I think Skip Gray, if I remember correctly, but I may be wrong on the data. I know they were led to the Lord through the ministry of this group. That was a family that was so close to divorce that they had already taken out the papers and had gone through the preliminary procedures. It was a lawyer who postponed it a week because they decided to go on some kind of a little retreat that the Navs had prepared. And when they went there, they came to know Christ as their Savior. They not only had problems in their marriage, they had tremendous problems with their teenagers. And I happened to be closely involved with this because I had the opportunity of doing a little counseling with them. But you know, the most interesting thing to me was to see each of these teenagers come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And in every case, it was a result of what Jesus Christ did in that marriage and in changing those individuals. Can I ask you tonight very pointedly, as I ask myself, what is there in your life that you cannot explain tonight on any other basis other than the supernatural? I'm not naturally this kind of a person. The only explanation I have is that Jesus Christ stepped into my life. And he's in the process of changing me and making me like his son. Now look at verses 8 and 9. Because here we have the third and final principle that Moses wants to inculcate. Not only must God's truth be a thing of the heart, not only must it be a thing of the home where the heart is revealed, but it must also be a thing of the habit. And I want you to note the connection again. If it's not in the heart, it will never be in the home, because that's where the heart is revealed. If it's not in the home, it will never be in the habit patterns of your children, because that is where habit patterns are developed. Columbia University spent $250,000, one of the most extensive research programs in our generation, to prove verses 8 and 9. That was not the ostensible purpose of the project, but that's exactly the result. You know what their conclusion was? There is no second competitive force in the life of a child compared with the impact of his home. He never recovers from that exposure. This is their conclusion. Now let's see how he says this in verse 8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. Now please note what he is saying here, because the Jews perverted this, and it led to empty ritualism, and you can still see it. If you looked at the film this afternoon, you saw the phylacteries, these little boxes that are bound around the head of an Orthodox Jew, and that are bound here on the hand, because they took this simply as literal, and pretty soon it was devoid of the meaning that God had poured into it. God said he wanted them to take the Word of God and to place it on the hands, because it was the Word of God that was to control everything they did. They were to place the Word of God on their foreheads, because it was the Word of God that was to control all of their attitudes, everything they thought about. The Word of God was to be placed upon the doorposts of their house, representing the most intimate aspects of human experience. And they were to be attached to the gates. Now bear in mind that in Near Eastern culture, the gate was the place where the business was transacted. It was the place where the courts met. It was the center of community life. And this is what Moses is saying. The Word of God is to be so permeating that not only does it control everything that you do and everything that you think about, but it's to control those actions and those attitudes from the most intimate aspect of your bedroom to the most public aspect of your community life. In other words, it is the Word of God which is to structure all of your life and your experience. It's to weave into human life the most effective of habit patterns. Now I find that particularly in working with young people, there are many students who come to our seminary, for example, who are very gifted, very well trained, with a great deal of vision and a lot of commitment, but who have no discipline. They just can't harness it up. And here's a person highly qualified to be utterly useless. Here's a Niagara Falls with no power plant. And you ask, how come? I'll tell you how come, my friend. He was sold down the river in his home. Discipline is a habit pattern developed in the family. I had a student who used to come 10 minutes late to every class. It didn't make any difference what time the class was. 8 o'clock class, 10 after 8. 11 o'clock class, 10 after 11. 2 o'clock class, 10 after 2. In fact, I could be looking in the opposite direction, writing on the board, and I'd hear the squeak of the door. And I'll tell you what time it is. And finally, he was graduated. 10 minutes late. After all of the procession had moved in, he comes plowing down the center aisle. And he took a church in the Northwest, invited me to come for a week of meetings. And every service started 10 minutes late. In fact, this guy's going to be late for the rapture. Except that God's going to have everything to do with it, but I'm sure he's going to be dragging his heels. You know why? Because this is a basic habit pattern. This man plans to be late. That's just as deeply woven into the fabric of his life as it is for another individual to be on time. And you know some friends, perhaps you're married to one, who, you know, if he got there late, you'd know he was walking dead. Something happened. Because for some strange reason, he or she was reared in a home where they always learned to leave early, and they always learned to take into consideration compensating features such as the traffic and where we're going and the fact that the construction is on that street and we better leave a little early. And the interesting thing is they can hardly be late, even if they want to be. Now, it's easy to observe these things. It's sometimes difficult for us to see where in the world do these begin. Moses tells you they are launched in home experience. A.V. Lunacharsky, first commissar of education in the Russian Republic following the revolution, took an all-Russian proverb which he paraphrased and in which he restated the case for modern Russian education. He said, we can mold a child of 5 or 6 into anything we want. At the age of 9 or 10, we have to bend him. At the age of 16 or 17, we must break him. And thereafter, one may well say, only the grave can correct a hunchback. And my friends, in my judgment, the only thing that has ever given the lie to that statement is supernatural invasion. And that's why some of you sitting before me who are one to Christ, at 20 and 30 and 40 and even 50 years of age, have seen the most dramatic, revolutionary changes in your life because Jesus Christ stepped into your experience. Now that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a challenge, my friend, to ask, is God's truth upon my heart? Talked to a university student some time ago. He said to me, sir, I don't want to hear any more of that Christianity jazz. He said, I get to cram down my throat all my life. He said, frankly, I decided to repudiate Christianity. I said, well, that intrigues me no end. I said, what do you conceive Christianity to be? And of course, as I suspected, he could give me no adequate explanation at all. And finally, I bailed him out by saying, you know, young man, I really don't mind if you repudiate Christianity as long as you understand what you're doing. The truth of the matter is you are not repudiating Christianity. You really don't even know what Christianity is. You are repudiating the brand of Christianity that was foisted upon you by your parents and by your church. And it's my experience working with university students and seeing all too many of them going down the tubes out of so-called Christian homes. It is invariably kids who come out of a home where there's a lack of reality. The words were all right, but the reality was superficial.